Our Lord, this morning as we come before you, we recognize that it's in you that we live, that we move, and that we have our being. Your grace reached down to our world. You sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. You made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we stand before you justified. Someday, we'll be with you glorified. Now, in this world, we're going through the process of being sanctified, being made into the image of your Son, that we might die to ourselves and live to him. May we abide by the words of Jesus who said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him pick up the cross and follow me. May we be those people for the honor and glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Now, I'm not an expert in football, although I do ask sometimes when I'm watching a football game, what in the world was that coach thinking or not thinking? And then I realize he's probably thinking about it a little bit more than I am, right? I'm thinking about it between maybe, 7 o'clock and 9 o'clock and Saturday night as I'm watching a game. He's thinking about it 24 hours a day, but still sometimes I think I know a little bit more. Now, I don't know a lot, but I know this. Your position determines how you play, right? I mean, you don't want your offensive tackle to be passing the football. I mean, that's not going to work very well. I mean, you don't want a guy who runs a 5-5-40 getting the ball on a power sweep, although it would be a power sweep, I suppose, if a 350-pound guy was carrying the ball. And so it's obvious that and we know that's intuitive in sports, right? It's intuitive in most of our life. It's intuitive in our Christian life that our position should really dictate what our practice is, how we live, what we do. Some of you are teachers. I am not going to call you up and ask you for legal advice. Sorry. Some of you are involved in mechanics, and I'm not going to call you up and ask you about investments. That's how life works, right? And the reason I mention that is because in the Christian life, there's a similarity to that that Paul draws on in many of his writings. That we should be driven in our behavior by who we are, by our position. Our position. Paul talks many times in his book, here's what our position is, and that position should drive our practice. Or if you want to put it in technical terms, our orthodoxy should drive our orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right belief. Orthopraxy is right behavior. What we believe should drive how we behave. If not, we're just behavioralists. We're changing our behavior to get something or because we think it's going to advance our cause or something like that, as opposed to we change our behavior because of the fact that Jesus has saved us. Jesus lived the life that we couldn't live, died the death we should have died for our sin, and rose again to give us life. And now out of a heart that's thankful to him, we live. And in many of Paul's writings, what he would do is talk a lot about what motivates us before he talks about how we should behave. Because motivation is vital to God. It's vital to Christ. And so in this book that we're looking at, he spends 3 chapters talking about our position in Christ. Here's who we are. And now in light of who we are, here's how we should behave, right? Some of you get to the behavior. Just tell me what to do. Well, if that's you, you're probably struggling as a legalistic behavioralist. You just want to do, right? And on the other hand, some of you are just all about, tell me about it, but not what to do. And you're on the other hand, you could be libertarian, right? It's all about what I think, not about how you behave. And Paul balances those things marvelously. And we're in a section in Ephesians where we're talking about our position. We're talking about our identity, Our identity is going to drive how we live. In chapter 4, 5, and 6, we're going to get into what it looks like. What does our identity lived out look like? In the first three chapters, he talks about here's what our identity is. Here's who we are in Christ. And he covers that first, here's who you are, to motivate how you should live. And so we've seen already in the book that we are chosen. I'm going to go back through these. If you remember in chapter 1, we're chosen in him. We're redeemed, right? We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're secure. There's nothing that can separate us from God. We're transformed. We have been totally changed. We are regenerated. We were dead and now we're alive. That was up on the screen in Ephesians chapter 2 during the song. We are saved. That we have been delivered from damnation. We are reconciled. We've been thoroughly changed so that we can have relationship with God. And we are citizens of heaven. Even though we're not there yet, you have your citizenship. Now this morning we're going to look at this. We are the church. We are the church. And we're going to look at five. I don't like to get to 5 points because that gets a little too much, but I'm going to spend time on the first 3 points. We're going to look at the mystery, what is the church? We're going to look at the members, who's in it? We're going to look at the message, what's the point? We're going to look at the manifestations, what marks it, how does it look? And we're going to look at the master, who's in charge, okay? So we're going to, who is it, or what is it, who's in it, what's the point, what does it look like, and who's in charge? Number one, if you're in the text in Ephesians chapter 3, turn there in your device or in your scripture this morning in your Bible that you have brought with you, I hope. And let's talk about the mystery of the church. You notice that Sandy brought this, read as she was reading about a mystery, right? It's mentioned numerous times in this passage, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the church. But I want you to notice something right up front where Paul talks about this. He talks about, I'm a steward of this message. I'm a steward of this message. It's not something that I made up. I'm overseeing something that belongs to someone else. If you house sit, right, or you dog sit, never cat sit, but whatever you do, because, you know, cats human sit. That's how that works. But if you do that, it doesn't belong to you. You're a steward over that for a period of time, right? You're a steward. It's not yours. It belongs to someone else. And so when you're house-sitting, you don't change from, you know, cable to DirecTV. Unless you want to pay for it, come over to my house, you can pay for it for 10 years and that would be fine. You don't mess with it. And Paul says, this stewardship has been given to me. This message of the gospel has been given to me by God. I didn't make it up, and I'm not to manipulate it. Let me say it again. I didn't make it up, and I'm not to manipulate it. I don't monkey with the message. It's God's message. Paul said in Romans 1 that it is the power of what? Of God to salvation. You don't mess with that. You don't have to. It's powerful. It's God's message. Now, that's not to say if someone comes to you and says, well, what I got is from God, that you don't have to, you know, examine it. Just, there's some people that claim everything they get from God, and so if you examine it or you question it, then you're being wrong. But we know Paul, when he went in the scriptures to Berea, in the book of Acts, we studied it. He says, after he spoke, he says, they went back and they examined the scriptures to see if Paul was speaking truth. Whoa. Now, my position has always been this. If you can go home and you can examine whether Paul's on point, it's okay if you go home and examine whether I'm on point. I haven't written any Bible recently, okay? And so that's appropriate. He was willing to have his teaching examined, although it came from revelation from God. As a matter of fact, truth always calls for inspection. Truth says, try me. Got it? Truth says, try it. Now, evangelicals, sometimes we don't want the questions because we're not sure of the answers. God's pretty secure. He is truth. So truth says, try me. Those who are interested in the truth aren't afraid to have what they teach examined. Error says, accept me. There are many who don't want what they teach to be questioned. You should just accept it and say that it's true. And if you question it, you'd be accused of being unloving or intolerant. By the way, it's interesting to me that tolerance is big in our culture, and that would make sense because there's just so much error. And if you have a lot of error, what do you want? You want tolerance. You know, you don't want inspection if it's wrong, because inspection is going to show it's wrong. So you want tolerance. Oh, don't question it. It's just what I believe and so on. And so Paul's saying, I'm a steward over the teaching, which is a mystery. Now, let's talk about this mystery. Two things. The mystery is concealed. Mystery revealed. Look, and if you're in Ephesians chapter 3 there, look at verse 5. Oh, so go to verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been revealed as holy prophets. So the first thing is, it wasn't known in the past, right? Now, when you hear the word mystery, you think of who done it, right? Maybe Agatha Christie or James Patterson or something like that. When you started dating, you were dating a mystery, right? And some of you are still trying to figure it out. Good luck with that, right? You say, what about good providence? No, good luck. No, I mean, it's tough, right? They're a mystery. Just when you think you have them figured out, something else happens. And by the way, that can either drive you crazy or it can make you intrigued. Probably both. Okay. But a mystery, mysterion, is something, what it is biblically, is something that previously was hidden that is now revealed to us by God. Something that was there before but not known fully before, okay? Something that was there before but not known fully before. Daniel would get dreams, remember? And the dream would be there, and yet you didn't know exactly what the dream meant, and then the revelation would come as to what the dream meant. And there's a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament kind of allude to things, but they never quite got it. As a matter of fact, the Jews believed that there was a mystery that was sealed for the future when the Messiah would come. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said this, concerning salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the spirit of Messiah in them was pointing when they predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories to follow. In other words, they would write stuff down and say, what in the world does that mean? When's this going to happen? In other words, it was written, but it wasn't fully revealed. There were truths that were divinely revealed in the new covenant in Jesus. The church was not revealed in its completeness in the Old Testament. It was alluded to. The fact that Gentiles would be part of the people of God was alluded to. But the mystery revealed is unique. The mystery was this. See, in the Old Testament, a Gentile could become part of the covenant community, couldn't they? But to become part of the covenant community, what did they have to do? They had to commit allegiance to the law. They had to go through the whole process of proselytization. And as they went through the whole process of proselytization and did the rites of proselytization, at the end, because of their commitment to the law and going through the whole process, they could be declared to be in relationship with God. The gospel is different. They didn't understand that there was coming a time when the Gentiles, to become rightly related to God, or the Jews, didn't have to go through that process. It was going to be because of what Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection by faith alone in Christ. That would be it. You wouldn't have to make a commitment to the law. You wouldn't have to make a commitment to Judaism. You go directly to God through Christ. That was new. That's the mystery revealed. They didn't get that. Okay? Was it alluded to in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Can we see it now in the Old Testament? Yes. But they couldn't see it. Why? Because it wasn't fully revealed to them. It was revealed to the Apostle Paul. This uniqueness of the Gentiles having relationship with the Jews as one in Christ through faith alone is totally different than what they had anticipated. It has now been, phanerao is the word, it has now been made manifest, it has been made known. Now, this word mystery is used 21 times in the New Testament. There are numerous mysteries. In other words, things that in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, weren't fully understood. Now, we should understand them in a more fuller manner. There was the mystery of the incarnation. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was what? Manifest in the flesh. It's a great mystery. The mystery of the translation of the church someday. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but what? We will all be what? Yeah, that's the verse you put over the nursery. You won't all sleep, we'll all be changed. But it's talking about the translation of the church in the future when Jesus returns. Or the mystery of the church is the one that's used here. As a matter of fact, this was something that that people would search into. So this is the mystery. Now, let's talk about the members of the church. Who's in it? Who's in the church? There are three ways he describes those who comprise the church. Will you look at it with me? Look at verse 6. Three ways. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. Okay? There they are. And what this points at, fellow heirs is talking about equal status. Members of the same body talking about equal importance. And partakers of the promise, equal access. So those who are members, those who put their faith in Christ, you become part of the church, right? The ecclesia is the church. You're called out assembly. When you believe in Christ, you're in the universal church, right? And then through commitment to a local church, you become a member of a local church. And that is being called out of darkness into light, and you become a member of the universal church of Jesus. And Ephesians, being a cyclical letter, is leaning into the universal church, although surely there are applications to the local church. And he says here that we are fellow heirs, heirs of benefactors. We have equal status before God. We all get the same as others. Remember the parable of the laborers in the vineyard? Remember that one? And like the Lord goes out and hires someone's hired Scott and says, hey, listen, man, I'll give you a denarius to work for me all day. Okay. And then he doesn't have enough people, so he goes back at noon and gets some other people. Remember that? And at noon, and he says, I'll pay you a fair wage. And then he goes and gets people at 3 and says, I'll pay you a fair wage. And then he goes and gets people like at 5 and only work till 6, and he says, I'll pay you a fair wage. And then when he pays them off, what does he give them? He gives them all what? The same. Now, if you were working, you say, whoa, wait a minute. I worked for 8 hours, and he worked for 1 hour, and he's getting the same? Well, the point is, in salvation, we all, whether you came early, whether you came late, whether you were deathbed conversion, or whether you were saved when you were 5, whether you were Jew, whether you were Gentile, doesn't matter. We all get the same, right? The ground at the foot of the cross is flat. We all get the same thing. We all have equal status before God. Equal status. That was new to the Gentiles. Why? Because even when they became a proselyte, it was, oh, you're the Gentile guy. Yeah, you became one of us. We're one of us, right? Yeah. And see, Jesus told the parable of the laborer to Jews because they were having a hard time accepting these people in the fellowship as equal status. Secondly, equal importance. It says we're members of the same body. And you remember Paul uses that in 1 Corinthians 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all are members of the body, though many are one body, and it is with Christ, each part of your body is equally important, isn't it? I mean, you want your body parts. That's a point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 12. And so there's equal status, there's equal importance. And then he says, partakers of the promise. Look at that. Partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. This is equal access. Equal access. We all can come before God the same way, through Christ. Not again for the Jews, well, you're born into it, and so you just have to be circumcised and then do that. But the rest of you guys, you have to. No, the same way. We come through faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul writes in Galatians, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring according to the promise. You are involved in the promise. Now, that does not mean every promise in the Bible belongs to you. You know that. We've talked about that. There are some promises in the Bible that are to a specific person, in a specific time, for a specific purpose, right? There are some that are for Israel because of the context they're in. Some were to David individually because he's king, you know. So we got to understand context, intent, when it's written, to whom it's written, all those types of things. But all the promises that belong to the church belong to us equally. When the script says God won't leave us and forsake us, that's all of us, not just some of us. When it says God will work all things together for good, it's all of us, not just some of us. When God says he will present us faultless before the throne of his glory with great joy, that means all of us, not some of us. It means all of us, not just the obedient ones, not just the behavioral ones. It's all of us because of what Jesus did. It's not because of who we are, it's because of what he has done. We have equal access. And the implication of this drives us to a major Pauline theme that we're going to see in detail in chapter 4, but I want to talk about it just a little bit, and that's unity. Listen, let me see if I can say this correctly. I've been working through this a lot this week to try to see if I can say it right. Unity is not a functional goal to be set. It is a gospel outcome to be lived out. It is not a functional goal to set. It's a gospel outcome to be lived out. It's a result of. It's not something we do. It's something the gospel accomplishes by the Spirit in us as a body. Okay? See, let me put it this way. Our geography is the basis for identity. If you're in the world, you're in trouble. Right? If you're in the kingdom of darkness, you're in trouble. If you're in the kingdom of God, you're in the kingdom of light, then you are church. You're a member of His body. All in Christ are the church equally. You've heard this. The church is not where you pray. The church is we who pray, right? We are the church. This isn't the church, this place. We are the church, us, the people. Again, a called out assembly. In Paul's context, Jews and Gentiles being equal in one and united was so unique. Jesus had prayed for that in John 17. Father, I pray that they might all be what? One. Now, he prayed for unity, not uniformity. He prayed for unity, not uniformity. So that if he prayed for unity, we'd all be androgynous, and we'd all have this, we'd all be Boston Red Sox fans and Patriots fans. I mean, because that's just the right thing to be. And you know, but we're not, right? We're not uniform, but we're united. That's important to understand. Our divisions, right, that are not necessarily between Jew and Greek today. I wrote down some of the divisions. I'm not even going to get into them. But there's a lot of divisions that are going on today. But I love what Kyle Snodgrass says in his commentary. He said this: we are to live in unity. We are not asked to like other Christians, to be like them or agree with them, but to recognize that we are one with them and share the same Lord and the same benefits. We may not write people off any more than one part of the body can dismiss another part. What this text underscores is that unity is not some non-essential, some afterthought, or some byproduct of faith. It is the heart of the gospel. The revelation that came in Christ was a revelation about unity. If we do not proclaim unity, we have not proclaimed the gospel. See, some people proclaim the opposite of that. You think that having disunity and being unique is the biggest thing in the scripture as opposed to the opposite. He writes this: differences in culture, race, music style, or traditions will be obvious. But what should be more obvious is the unity that exists in Christ. Groups may form around various interests or styles, but undergirding the groups must be a genuine unity drawn from a common commitment to Christ in the gospel. That's so profoundly said. And so we have equal status, equal importance, and equal access. And let me say this, the church is a community, right? Aren't we a community? And by the way, sometimes community is great, and other times it's extremely difficult, isn't it? Some of you have a job, some of you work in places. Sometimes it's extremely difficult to be in community. It's easier not to be in community. Let me put it this way. Before you get married, your decisions were easier to make. You didn't have to call up the Mrs. Wife and say, hello, what do you think we should do? You just did it. And when you did whatever you wanted, when you wanted to do, right? Hey, that's my decision, right? I'm a unique individual. I can do what I want. Then you got married, and you made one of those decisions. How'd that work out for you? You mean you made that decision without me? And some of you came up with it. Some of you would say, well, it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. Well, that just shows something about you, right? And so then we get into this whole thing. It's a process. Listen, when I first got married, when I made plans, you know, I'd say to Ruth, this is a good idea, and she said, I don't think so. I didn't marry you for your thinking process. You're a blonde, you're cute, you know. Just kidding. She is pretty. But anyway, what's this all about? She disagreed with me. When she dated, she didn't disagree that much. Now she's disagreeing. And here's what I thought. When I was first married, she thought her job was to halt my plans. And then we got a little bit more mature, and then I figured, oh no, her role is to hinder my plans. Not exactly halt him, just hinder him a little bit. And then I realized, no, what she was doing was honing our plans. She wasn't halting them. She wasn't hindering them. She was honing our plans. And you know, as a young pastor, I was like that too. As a young pastor, I used to look at the guys in leadership. They're trying to halt my plans. Because you know who's prayed about it the most? Me. You know who's more training than you? Me. You know who knows God better? Me. I mean, that's how I was. I was just obnoxious. And so I figured, my way, it's my way, the highway. I've thought about it, you haven't. I'm paid to think about it, and you're not agreeing with me. What's wrong with you? And so, what are these guys doing trying to halt my plans? Then I thought, no, they're not trying to halt my plans. They're just trying to hinder them. Slow this guy down. Put on the reins. And things would be in the front. And then I realized, you know what? We were honing our plans. It wasn't my plan. It wasn't meant to be. It was meant to be our plan. And in my spiritual immaturity, I didn't understand that. And so when someone would disagree with me, they're disagreeing with me, you know, like I was God, right? Because God told me and I'm telling you, and if you don't listen to me, you're disagreeing with him, call him up. And they were honing our plans. It was ownership. And that's vital. And you know what? And that's uncomfortable. I'd rather walk into a meeting and say, here's what I think, and everyone say, uh-huh. Man, are you smart and are you godly? Let's go. All right? Now, you know what? That would be devastating for any church. If he did that, surely it'd be devastating for this church because it'd be me, right? It'd be devastating. Let me give you an illustration. A number of years ago, remember we went through a strategic plan? So we're going through a strategic plan, and one of the things I said up front, which I slapped myself in the head a couple times for doing it. You ever do that? It was like, listen, whatever the common everyone thinks we'll do, because we want shared thing, and you know, I understand I don't have it all together, so we're going to do that. And then all of a sudden, they came up with the committee I was came up with something I didn't want. Like, whoa, wait a minute. And I could have pulled spiritual rank. Well, you know, I study the Bible more than you do and probably pray more than you. I mean, I could have done that. I could have been run, God's called me to be the pastor. You're not. I mean, I could have done all that. But I sat there and I thought, you know, and by the way, it was, remember we went from, two services to one service. I didn't want that. I thought that was stupid. And it was like, but you know what? I made that commitment. You know what? It turned out to be brilliant. Stupid me. Right? But that was uncomfortable for me, and I needed that. Now, would it have been more streamlined if everyone agreed with me? We'd done things faster? Sure, we would have done things faster, but we wouldn't have done things better. Right? And so I found out in this process, sometimes I'm going to be frustrated, and that's good, because some of my plans, quite frankly, need to be frustrated. And that's okay. And that's community. And my wife has told me that, too. Some of your plans really need to be frustrated. That's my role. Now, that's not exactly what she said, but she's helpful in that process, right? And so anyway, so let's get back to the outline. So, first of all, the mystery, what is it? Secondly, the members who's in it. And thirdly, the message, what's it about? Well, it's about Jesus. That's easy, right? You got that. That's always the right answer in church. It's about Jesus. Well, the gospel, right? The gospel. Look at verse 7 and 9. Of this gospel, I was made a servant or a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. We talked about that earlier. We talked about that in the book of Acts. To me, I'm the least of all the saints, right? That means there's a lot ahead of him in his mind. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable, which is basically the unexhaustible. You can't, they never run out. The unsearchable, inexhaustible riches of Christ. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created everything. Now, we know the gospel. The gospel is Christ Jesus died on the cross for our sin. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. We know that. We know he died on the cross for sin. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. God in the flesh paid the penalty for our sin. And so we know what that gospel is. Remember Jesus. You can write down 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. But there's a number of things I want to point out that he points out here. First, the gospel is rooted in God's revelation, right? It's God's revelation. Chapter 3 talks about that. It's been known to me, but I didn't make this up. It's the revelation of God. It's not something that he had this idea. God's revelation. We don't have the right to fool with God's revelation. We don't have the right to change it. What we have the right to do is submit to it and to teach it. The gospel's rooted in grace. Look at verse 7. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Verse 8, he says, it's all about grace being given. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is we get what we what? Don't deserve. The truth of the gospel cannot be understood without the grace of God touching our lives. And kind of like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when Jesus is teaching and they're not quite getting it. And then it says, and then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Yeah, you could give your testimony this morning and that happened to you some way, right? Your eyes were open. We understand the gospel. We get it, right? We get it. We understand it was by the grace of God. Some things about grace we need to remember. Grace presupposes sin and guilt, right? Grace sees sinners as not undeserving, but ill-deserving. Got it? It's not like I don't deserve, not just I don't deserve heaven, I deserve hell. I'm ill-deserving. Why? Because the wages of sin is what? It's death. That's ill-deserving. And yet grace overlooks that and not only doesn't give me what I don't deserve, it gives me what, or it doesn't give me what I do deserve, but it gives me what I don't deserve. Grace is sovereign. God can exercise his grace on whomsoever he wants. The gospel, again, so thirdly, the gospel is rooted in God's power. Notice that. It's the working of his power. See that? It's the working of his power. He uses those two words, energeo is working and dunamis is power, right? Again, he uses those in Romans 1. It's the power of God to salvation. And so God's working, right? God works in us. God works through his word. God saves us. God changes us. So the gospel is God's power. And then the gospel radiates light. The gospel radiates light. And that's what he talks about here. He says that what was hidden is now seen. We see things. The light of the gospel shines through. Light reveals, doesn't it? You turn on the light. When you get out of bed at night, you're not sure where you're walking. What do? You turn on the light, right? And light will reveal where you're going. If you're going the right way, you're going the wrong way. You ever turn the light on and you're going the wrong way? You just, I don't know. You get really disoriented. Turn on the light, it tells the roaches where to go. Right? Turn the light on, what are the roaches? The roaches are, hey, why don't you step on me and kill me? What do they do? You know, they want to go hide. The light kind of reveals, and you didn't even want to know there were roaches on your floor when you turned the light on, did you? I'll never forget when we were stationed doing some debriefing in Turkey one time. The guys, I get in the billet that night, and the guy says, if you have to go to the bathroom at night, make sure you turn the light on. And I said, I'll wake the other guys up. They don't care. Why? He says, because if you don't, the roaches here are so big, they might take you to the bathroom yourself. And so, man, when I turned the bathroom on, I thought there were rats. They were like the biggest stinking thing, you know. So I made sure I turned the thing on, sat there for a little bit, and then went. I didn't want to, you know, step on something, have the gunk all over my feet and all that. Some of you just are visual, and I just ruined your day. Anyway, the gospel radiates light. The gospel brings light. The gospel brings truth, and the truth brings light. This is the judgment that light came into the world. What did the world say? I don't want it. Why? Because they like what? Darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They don't want their evil bent to be exposed. That's why a lot of times the world doesn't like us. You mean you think there's right and wrong? Who are you to say that's wrong? I'm nobody. God said it's wrong. Well, I don't want you around then. Why? Because they don't want their deeds exposed. As a matter of fact, how many messages do you want to listen to on MP3 when you're living in sin? You know, I'm thinking of being irresponsible financially. Let me get an MP3 on the Biblical Financial Network. Or say, you're not going to do that. You're going to do it and then ask for forgiveness. But light is important. God said, let light shine out of darkness. It's shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the truth about light. You want to expose, you express the light. The gospel radiates light, and the gospel promotes humility. Right? Doesn't Paul here says, I'm the least of what? I'm the least of all the saints. You know how bad I was? I wasn't trying to produce Christians through the preaching of the gospel. I was trying to kill them. There was a sense of humility in Paul's life. He was humbled by the gospel. Remember, Paul says, who is Apollos and who is Paul? All we are servants through whom you believed. That's all we are. And so the mystery of the church. What is it? The members of the church, who's in it, the message of the church, what's it about? And then the manifestation of the church. Let's think about this. What mark does it make? Look at verse 10. It's interesting. He says, so that through, watch this, through the what? The church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. You know how sure that is? That's the rulers of darkness. That they would see in the church the glory of God. That they would see how God is working, how gracious God is. It reaches even to the angelic realm. What should the world see when it sees the church? Right? And by the way, the answer is not to quit on the church. Right? The answer is to be church. If we're going to manifest the gospel in a unique way, even to the powers of darkness, it's through the church. Well, how does that work? Well, God's saying, you mean he puts people like that together? How in the world could they get along? How could they get along? They are so weird and different, and they get along. They love each other. I mean, how is the world going to know we're Christians? Because we love one another. That is so strange in our culture, isn't it? Everyone's angry. Everyone's disunited, disjointed. The church should be the opposite of that, right? And it would cry out the glory of God. And the master of the church is an easy one. We know the master of the church. Who's that? Jesus, right? He's the head of the church. Look at verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's the master. As a matter of fact, in Colossians, he says, he's the head of the church. In whom, Jesus, we have boldness and we have access with confidence through our faith in him. So in whom? In him. So I ask you not to lose heart of what I'm suffering, which is for your glory. I'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus is the head of the church, and we have boldness and access to the throne of heaven because of him. It is his church. This isn't our church. It's his. How valuable is a church to him? How valuable is a church to him? He shed his blood for his church. The church is called his bride. How valuable is your bride to you? Let me rephrase that. How valuable should your bride be to you? That's how he views the church. Chuck Colson writes in his book, The Body, he said this, it is scandalous that so many believers today have such a low view of the church. They see their Christian lives as a solitary exercise, Jesus and me, or they treat the church as a building or a social center. That the church is held in such low esteem reflects not only the depth of our biblical ignorance, but the alarming extent to which we have succumbed to obsessive individualism of the Western world. For any Christian who has a choice in the matter, failure to cleave to a particular church is simply failure to obey Christ. Whoa. He goes on and says, there is today a widespread belief that one can be a Christian or develop one's filtered own faith system apart from the church. That proposition is ludicrous, he writes. For everyone is regenerated by God is by definition a part of the universal church. It is not a matter of choice or membership. And following the pattern made normative in the book of Acts, each believer is to make his or her confession, be baptized, and become part of a local congregation with all the accountability that implies. So membership in a church particular is no more optional than membership in the church universal. Whoa, that is profound. And notice in verse 13, he says he wanted them to be encouraged, right? Not to be distraught. Well, why? Because he's in prison. He's like the champion of the church, right? He's the hero. He's the guy who planted all the churches. Everyone knows about Paul. And the thing is, well, Paul, if you're like the high guy and you're in church and you're in prison, what in the world is going to happen to us? I mean, go after you. I mean, it's going to be really bad for us. And Paul says, no. He says, listen, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering. It's for your benefit. God's not lost control. It's okay. And life is difficult, right? Suffering, evil, and death surround us all the time. And too often we're characterized by feeling discouraged, which leads to cynicism for some, or despair for others, or withdrawal for many, hiding from overwhelming problems. And here the implication is we should live confidently because of the gospel. Listen, discouragement may visit your home. Just don't let it live with you. Right? It may visit your home. Don't let it move in. The gospel encourages us, and that's what Paul is saying. Now, let me give you a couple of implications of what we've talked about this morning, three of them. Number one, the church is worth sacrificing for. That's what Paul was doing, right? Paul's life demonstrates to us that if we're going to serve Jesus with all of our hearts, it's going to take maximum effort, right? As a matter of fact, Martin Luther said this, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. I like that. A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Paul said, I endure all things for whom? For the elect's sake, for the church, right? I mean, Paul gave a lot up for the sake of the church. You think he's in heaven saying, you know what? I should have spent more afternoons napping. What a waste of time that was. Do you think he's doing that? Or you think he's thrilled? Or you think maybe he's saying, I could have done more, right? We give up some things, right? We give up some comfort, right? We give up getting our own way, right? That's community, living community. You've got to give up getting your own way all the time, right? We give up some of our freedom. Paul's in prison here. We give up some rest. As one person said, the world is run by tired people. At the same time, we realize that without God working in us, we not only will accomplish very little, we'll probably crash and burn, right? There's different. Let me say it this way. There's a difference of being tired in ministry and tired of it. Tired in it and tired of it. Sometimes you get wiped out, you get tired in it, right? Don't be weary in well-doing because you will reap if you don't what? If you don't quit, right? You're tired. That's normal. If you get tired of it, you need to repent. That's different. Get tired of it, you need to repent. Because then you know you're doing it for the wrong reason, right? Doing it for the wrong reason. The church must stay on mission. Next thing, a church stayed on mission. And the church has a clarified mission that's been given to us by the Lord, right? It's easy. Every church has the same mission. How you say it is different, right? Jesus said it. As you're going, make what? Disciples of all nations. That's it. There's the mission. That's easy. How do you do it? Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them the Word of God. Teach them to observe how to live. Do it till I come back. That's the simplified mission. We say it this way. We glorify God by making disciples. Now, how do you do that? Then you break that down. We do it by gospel form worship and gospel center worship, gospel form community, and gospel driven service. And we figure if someone really wants to go in Christ, then they gather together here, worship God, hear the word of God, grow together, get involved in the community, gospel form community, and rub together, serve the Lord together. Again, learn how to give up with each other, learn how to get counsel. By the way, the person who doesn't get counsel in the Bible is called a fool. A fool, right? Fool despises wisdom and correction. We all need that in gospel-driven service, that we serve our community, we serve our city, we serve the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the church, and we are part of that process. We are gospel people. That's what we are. And then lastly, the church should embody the gospel of grace. Embody the gospel of grace. Grace is unmerited. Grace is free. If the Son will set you up free, what will you be? You'll be really free, right? Yeah, you'll be really free. Free from the condemnation of sin. Free from the domination of the flesh. Free from the result of sin, which is separation from God forever. You will be with Him forever and forever. And Jesus is the author of freedom. Right? He came to give Himself for us. He came to be a curse for us. He came to be sin for us. He came to suffer for us. He came to die for us, and He came to rise for us. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, what? We're all healed, right? All we like sheep have gone astray, every one of us. But the Lord laid on what? Jesus, our iniquity. You don't have to pay for your sin. Been paid for in full, completely. You've been made accepted in the Beloved. You're free from all that. Now, for the first time in your life, you're free to serve Christ. You weren't free to do that before. You were free to serve yourself because you were bound by sin. Now that has been broken, and you're free to serve Christ. And that's what we should be doing, right? That's the freedom that we have in Christ. We've been set free from the penalty and power and domination of sin. And we have a relationship with the Father through Jesus, not by trying to win his approval, by keeping rules or regulations. When someone says we have to do anything other than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, they're basically saying what Jesus did, although a lot, wasn't quite enough to save us from our sin. And I say contraire, Jesus paid it all. And he changes us. He guarantees that. He has set us free and he changes us. And you know what that means? God is the one who's changing us. So when someone's being changed a little bit slower than I am, I say that's okay because God will change him. Right? Right? Yeah, he'll change him. Wait, now, is he going to change him as fast as you want? Did he change you as fast as you wanted? Are there still things going on in your life? You say, well, God, I wish you'd change that. No, we show grace. As a matter of fact, in the book Pilgrim's Progress, do you know what Christian's name was before he met the king on the road to the Celestial City? You know what it was? Graceless. His name was Graceless. You know what his mantra was? Everyone should get what they deserve. That's Graceless. Grace is, because of Jesus, we all get what we don't deserve. That's grace. God's grace. And it's because of the cross. It's because of the cross. That's why we cling to it. That's what Toplady said. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross. Are you clinging to that today? Is that your hope? Is your hope Jesus? Father, thank you so much for the grace that's found in Christ. Thank you that you are the one who has changed us. You are the one who has saved us. You are the one who has promised to conform us to the image of your Son. You are the one who's going to bring us all the way home to glory someday. And it's not because of who we are. It's because of what Jesus did. It's because we're in him. And Lord, because we were saved by grace, would you help us to show grace? Would you help us to cling to it, cling to the gospel? Cling to the cross. Cling to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, that we might be gospel people. That we might be the church as you designed it. Inextricably linked together, showing preference for and deference to one another, being patient, being kind, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, just as you in Christ Jesus have forgiven us. May we be people of grace in light of the fact that we have been recipients of grace because of the cross. Amen.